True worship is acknowledging that God is worthy of your praise. Thank you, ladies. We are so used to, here at Westside perhaps, acknowledging that God is the only one worthy of praise. But folks, there are those in this world, the majority of the world, in some cases think that this little wooden thing that they put in their room is worthy of them coming into that room and bowing down to that thing. Think about what was just saying. Think about what we're going to see this morning in Acts chapter 14. And think about the fact of what people today think is worthy of praise and what people think is worthy of worship. The world is pagan. It's full of heathens. And this is not for us to look down upon them. This is for us to acknowledge where most people are in their lives. Heathen, hedonistic, serving pleasure. And they come to a place where they are so empty that they have to create themselves a god. Whether it be one that is physical that they can actually set up on a shelf, or whether it be some person or something, everyone has a desire to worship. And they worship the wrong thing. Here in Acts chapter 14, please follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 5 through verse 18. And I would like you please to stand in respect to God's word as I read Acts 14, beginning in verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, or Zeus, and Paul Mercurius, or Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their gate, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Let's pray. Lord, now as we look into this passage, pray that you would use me to accurately communicate the word of God, the meaning of it, the application of it. Father, that we would know that we have met with you today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Acts chapter 14, we're seeing the extremes of missionary activity. Last week we saw success in the face of opposition. They were opposed, and we just read there in verse 5 that they were about to stone them in Iconium. That's pretty drastic. That's pretty extreme. Now you get into the next section, and what's the opposite extreme? Now they're ready to exalt them. Now they're ready to worship them. Folks, here's something that you need to be aware of. If the devil can't trip you with opposition, he will do so with exaltation. If he can't trip you by opposing you and coming in your face and showing himself as the devil, he can trip you by elevating you, by promoting you, by making you look good in the eyes of people. And you need to be aware of that. The downfall of many is being the recipients of compliments because it goes to their head. The downfall of many is a job promotion because it goes to their head. The downfall of many churches is that they grow large and it goes to their head. The downfall of many ministries and pastors is the success, the seeming success of a ministry. And in their pride, they begin to become very presumptuous and think we can do whatever it takes in order to see this continue to grow, in order to see this continue to be promoted. Wow, the opposition that they faced, and now the exaltation that comes right upon the heels of that opposition. It's wrong to think, as I said last week, that if you're successful in the work of the Lord, you're not going to experience any opposition. Because you're tempted to be moved by the afflictions. But it is also wrong to think that reception to the point of exaltation is a sign of success. Sometimes the devil uses promotion, exaltation, elevation to make you fall. Paul and Barnabas in this passage face exaltation, but they are an example of how to face it head on successfully. Three things I want you to see this morning in the face of exaltation. The first being this, the inspiration for exaltation. You'll find this in verses 7 to 10. What inspired these pagans to exalt these missionaries? What inspired these people to lift them up on a pedestal and say, wow, you're the gods that came down to us? What is it that inspired them to exalt these missionaries? Well, here's this cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked, who by verse 10 is leaping and walking. How many of you have ever seen that happen? Where somebody, lame from his mother's womb, lame from birth, not somebody who was in an accident and was somehow taken care of by the doctors, but somebody who was lame from birth, and you saw that person in an instant because somebody pronounced it, stand upright and walk. Have you ever seen that happen? Neither of these people. I want you to see three things about this inspiration for exaltation. First of all, he's called a certain man. So I'm going to call him, and since he's not named here, I'm going to call him the certain man. Okay? So I want you to see the certain man's desolation. You'll see this in verses 7 and 8 because Paul and Barnabas go unto a place called Lystra. Now this is some background, some geographical background, some historical background to the city of Lystra. It's not given in the scriptures. We know this through archaeology. We know this through historical documents. What was Lystra like? Lystra was located in a relatively desolate area, kind of cut off from the rest of the cities that were around it. In fact, it's set up on a hill that kind of jutted out. As somebody said, it was off the main roads, and its seclusion marked it out as a small rustic town where the people and customs would be quite provincial. These were a people kind of set to themselves who did their own thing. They weren't in a lot of contact with the world around them, although this is part of the Roman Empire. There were not enough Jews in this city to warrant a synagogue. What's the first thing Paul and Barnabas do when they go to a city? Where do they first head to? A synagogue. It's not here. They don't go to a synagogue. These people are pagan in belief, pagan in their customs. What had just happened to Paul and Barnabas as a result of going into the synagogue in Iconium? The Jews get angry, are ready to stone them. They flee, not out of cowardice, but for the sake of the spread of the gospel, they flee to this area and they go to Lystra. This is a good place to wait out a storm of opposition. They're in a desolate area. So there's the certain man's desolation. Number two, the certain man's deformity. He's disabled. The Bible says in verse 8, he sat. Literally, he kept on sitting. He could do nothing else. He couldn't keep on walking. He couldn't keep on standing. All he could do is sit. That's the only thing he could do. He has never walked. There's the certain man's deformity. Thirdly, you see the certain man's deliverance. Verses 9 and 10. When he heard Paul speak, it says there in verse 9, the same heard Paul speak. He was hearing the gospel. How do we know that? We'll go back to verse 7. There they preached the gospel. So what is Paul speaking? What is he preaching? He is preaching the gospel. That's the good news. Paul defines in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the good news this way. That Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. That he rose again the third day. Folks, that's the gospel. This man, for the first time in his life, is hearing the gospel. And it says there in verse 9, the same heard Paul speak. He's not begging as the lame man is in chapter 3 when Peter and John heal that man who was lame from birth. He is not begging, he is listening. And I want you to notice something that Paul does here that Peter did in chapter 3. Look at verse 9 again. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him. Paul doesn't just throw a glance at this guy. He sees him, and it literally means he looks intently at him. Have you ever had somebody look intently at you? That's why I try to, you know, like Alex was talking about this morning, grazing. I try to graze the congregation here as far as looking over you instead of looking into, because you're going to think, oh, my pastor's talking to me about this. But if I would stop at a certain point and I would just look you in the eye, let me do it with Dave, I would just look at Dave and I'm preaching on some kind of a sin, and Dave's going to start thinking, man, he knows something about me. Maybe I need to start doing that. But I don't know. Folks, Paul, with this man who was lame from birth, is literally steadfastly almost looking into his soul. That's the word that is used here. Paul is intently gazing at him. And the Bible says he speaks in verse 10 with a loud or a mega voice. Why would Paul speak with a loud voice? It doesn't say this guy's deaf. He speaks with a loud voice because he wants other people to hear what he's about to say. Why does he want these people to hear what he's about to say? So that they don't attribute what is about to happen to some kind of an accident. He speaks up, seeing that this man has faith to be healed. The word healed here is the same word to be saved or to be delivered. That's why I call this the certain man's deliverance. Now, this is not his soul's salvation. This is his physical salvation. And so here we're looking at the incredible charge that Paul is about to make. And he says, stand up. Literally, stand up straight or stand upright on thy feet. Folks, this is an incredible charge. This is an incredible directive. Would you have the audacity to see a cripple somewhere with a crowd of people around and say the same thing to that guy? Because if nothing happens, what does that say of you? You're a fraud. What if this guy won't stand up? You probably remember when Joe Biden was the vice presidential candidate back in 2008. I had to look this up. He was at a rally, and a Missouri state senator was out there in the audience, a paraplegic in a wheelchair. And Joe Biden said, I'm told that Chuck Graham, state senator, is here. Stand up, Chuck. Let him see you. Then he noticed that he was in a wheelchair. Even the president can't state for somebody to stand up when he is unable to. You know how he got out of that one? He said, everybody stand up for Chuck. It's not what Paul does here. Stand up. Can you imagine? There's the incredible charge. But then you see the last part of verse 10, the impossible change. After leaping up, he walked. Literally, he kept on walking. Here's success in this change that is seen. Paul's charge was incredible, but the change is impossible. It's a miracle. This is supernatural. This becomes the inspiration for these people to exalt somebody, to exalt Paul and his friend Barnabas. And so we see, secondly, the assumption in exaltation. Here's what they assume. What you see in verse 11. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. He's in a pagan city. To what are they going to attribute this miracle? The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And so we see three assumptions. Number one is the ability of the missionaries. The ability of the missionaries. When the people respond in verse 11, when they saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. Interesting. Paul speaks in a mega voice. These people in response speak up with a loud voice. And they are assuming that he is the one who has the ability to do this. Where does Paul get the ability to do this? Where did Peter, John get the ability in chapter 3? Well, the key verse for the book of Acts, if you remember right, is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. How does that verse start? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul is able to say what he says here with results. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, folks, you and I are able to do what he commands with results. It is up to the Holy Spirit. The apostles were enabled in order to authenticate the message they were speaking. To exalt the message, get this, not the messenger. To exalt the message. Here's the problem. When you speak the word of God to somebody, to an unsaved person, and that person gets saved, and there's a change in that person's life, and that person comes back to thank you as if you are responsible, as if you're the one who did it. Thank you for saving me, they tell you. This is what many new Christians will often say. Thank you for saving me. What's my proper response? Oh, you're welcome. No. I know what you mean, but I'm not the one who saved you. You were saved by Jesus Christ. And we thus take the glory, the worthiness, and reflect it back to God. He's the one who saved you. But they assume that this is the ability of the missionary. Secondly, they assume a certain identification of the missionaries. They assumed that these missionaries were divine. Please note that the emphasis here is not the healing of the lame man. It is the response to his healing. These idolaters loudly spoke that the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. The gods are come down to us. Take that phrase. Those two words. The gods are, I said two words, so I'm trying to emphasize, come down. Look at those two words. That infers at least three things. Number one, the people to whom they came, these Lystra people, were lower in status than these men themselves. If somebody says, you came down to us, that puts you up here, that puts them down here. Number two, the people to whom they came are privileged since you came down to us. I mean, even today when a certain famous person comes to your community, You begin to think, you know, he thought of us. She thought of us. We're privileged. So think about what's happening here. The fact that these gods came down to us makes Barnabas and Paul exalted and makes these people lower in status, number one. Number two, we're privileged because they came to us. And number three, the messengers who came down are from above. If you come down, you've got to be from above. You're from heaven. You're in an exalted position. Who alone assumes this position of an exalted status? Jesus said this to Nicodemus in John 3:13, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Only Jesus Christ holds that position. By the way, a position from which he will come again. The Bible says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." That's the same word, come down. Lord himself shall come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. God is coming back. He is going to come down. The true God is coming back. But they are identifying Paul and Barnabas with the gods they already worshiped. They are attributing the goodness of the true God to their false gods, whom they name Jupiter, Zeus, Mercurius, Hermes. Jupiter and Mercurius are the Roman terms, but the actual terms are Zeus and Hermes. You can do some background study on what they're thinking these men are. These two men, one was the father, Jupiter, one was the son, Mercurius. This makes Barnabas the father, so people think that, you know, Barnabas has the more kind of a look that demands respect among people, whereas Paul, have you ever tried to imagine what Paul looked like? There are some who have given an impression of him way back then who have even written of him small, bald. Why is it that bald people don't get any respect anyway? Small, bald, large nose. Even Paul says, "When I come among you, you don't respect me for that." You look at Paul, you go, "He's an apostle? Wow." But Paul was the speaker, and that's what they say. Hermes is the speaker. Jupiter is the one. He's the God. He's the head God. He's the chief one. They're spiritually blind. To attribute to gods that which belongs to God only. You'll read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." Pagans do not know that. These people do not know that. So the third assumption is the worthiness of the missionaries. And you see this in verse 13, because they're assuming that sacrifice to these two men who are gods in their eyes, that they are worthy of sacrifice. And they kept on wishing to be sacrificing bulls with wreaths around their neck. They want to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Now, if you're in a pagan area and people seek to do that to you, for your own safety, what would you do? When certain missionaries came to Latin America, to Mexico and so forth, and the people exalted them, these people made great demands of these subjects and used that status given to them by these natives to abuse the people. What an opportunity for Paul. What an opportunity for Barnabas. We see the inspiration for exaltation. We have seen the assumption and the exaltation. But here's the third and last point. What does Paul do with these screams of exalting him? It's the repudiation. He repudiates it. We also are men of like passions with you, verse 15. Paul, you just blew it. Paul, you just blew it. You could have asked these people to do anything for you. You could have made all kinds of money, Paul. Why did you just say that? You see, it's easy to try to use honor even as a basis for teaching people. Hey, I'll accept this honor. I'll accept this worship because now they're really going to listen to me. But now what you're doing is conflicting with the message you're about to preach or have been preaching. The God, He is God alone. And yet you'll accept the exaltation. You'll accept the worship. Really? And the typical man would do so. Tyrants accept that kind of worship. The Pope of Rome accepts that kind of worship. Matthew Henry said this, listen to this. God's truth needs not the service of man's lie. And I want you to see what Paul does. As every man should do. First of all, he puts man in his rightful place. He puts man in his rightful place in verses 14 and 15. First of all, by recognizing their blasphemy. In verse 14, Paul and Barnabas rent their clothes. That's the outer garment. They tear their outer garment, which is a sign that I have just heard blasphemy. And they rent their garments and they go out into the people and let them know that what they have just done is blasphemous. Paul puts himself and all men in their rightful place by recognizing their blasphemy. And number two, by recognizing their nature. We are men of like passions with you. We are of the same nature with you men. We're just men like you are. You know, it's crucial when others seek to exalt you to godlike status, to put you above themselves, it is crucial that you remember this. We're of the same nature. We are of the same nature. It is also crucial when you seek to exalt to godlike status somebody else above yourself. Who do we typically tend to do that with? We tend to do that with biblical characters. We tend to exalt them above human status. In fact, we almost seem to do with the Apostle Paul what these people are doing with him. That he is some kind of God in the minds of some Christians. That's why you go to 1 Corinthians, and what are the people doing with Paul and Apollos? I am Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. This is what people do with churches. Well, I go to Westside Baptist Church. Well, I go to such and such a Baptist. Well, I go to such. Folks, we exalt Jesus Christ. He's the one to be exalted. Man, what would you think of Elijah? Have you read about a man by the name of Elijah in the Old Testament? Have you read some of the things that he did? He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed and then it rained and it came down in torrents. He stood there on that Mount Carmel, and he had fire fall down from heaven and consume not only the sacrifice, but the very stones that held up the sacrifice, that consumed the water that was in the trenches around that sacrifice. When the other people, the pagans, screamed and cut themselves and tried to get their God to just do something. And Elijah was able to do that. Wow, Elijah. And yet it is specifically pointed out in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Remember reading that? He was just like us. Folks, this ought to do a couple of things to us. Number one, it ought to tell us he's not a super Christian in the fact that he is above anybody else. He was a dedicated Christian. He was a dedicated man. Paul puts himself in his rightful place. We also are men of like passions with you. Folks, we're just like you. But secondly, and this is the key, Paul not only puts himself and man in his rightful place, he puts God in his rightful place. He puts God in his rightful place. He said in verse 15, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities." That what you're doing is vain, it's empty. You should turn, literally, you should turn back unto the living God. Your God is lifeless. At some point in your life, somebody convinced you that Jupiter and Mercurius were gods that you should worship. And it's almost as if one day, as a child, and this is, I think, why Jesus says, never offend a child, because little children, when they're told of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they're told of Jesus Christ with very simple minds and with very humble hearts, they accept him. But there comes a point that even the child grows into his junior high years and into his high school years where he begins to think, you know, that's just not for me. That's just below me. And they begin to grow out of the fact that God, there is a God. Paul says you need to turn back to the living God. Not that they'd ever turned to him for salvation, but even at least in the acknowledgement that he is the God who is the ruler of this world. Paul, when he wrote the book of Thessalonians, he said in chapter 1 and verse 9, the first book, he's acknowledging about how these Thessalonians turned back to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Gods, folks, small g, are created to replace God. Paul puts himself in his place, and then he put God in his place in three ways. First of all, we see in the last part of verse 15, he puts God in his place as creator. He puts God in his place as creator. The living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. What did you learn in public school, and what are they teaching kids in public school about how this world got here? And then you're surprised that we're going back into paganism in this country? The God is evolution. The God is man, because man is evolving and getting better all the time. And then you wonder why people think men can have babies? Then you wonder why, when people, a girl wants to become a boy and a boy wants to become a girl? You wonder, why is this happening? Because we're reverting to paganism, heathenism, debauchery, because we've rejected God. He is creator. He created you, young man, to be a man. He created you, lady, young lady, to be a lady. Don't rebel against him. He is the creator. You see, the true God makes all things. False gods must be made. Pagans must be confronted with a truth that the Jews already confess. Would the Jews say that God created everything? Absolutely. They've read their Old Testament. They're specialists in the Old Testament. Did God create everything? Yes, God created everything. They would confess what these people denounce in verse 15. Pagans deny the reality and the character of God. This one passage in the book of Acts, and again in Acts 17, are the two times found in the book of Acts where the gospel is preached to purely pagan audiences. And to preach to a pagan audience, Paul has to start not with the Old Testament like he did in chapter 13. When you go back to chapter 13, Paul gives his sermon in chapter 13 in a synagogue, and it's all reverting back to the Old Testament, proving to the Jews who already believe in God, who believe he is the creator, that God's reason for creation, in fact, the creator, is Jesus Christ. With pagans, he's got to start somewhere else. And we almost have to start here with people today in America. Never thought we'd see the day where they have to understand that God is the creator. There's a verse in Romans, chapter 1, verse 20, that says this: "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly what? Seen." The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without, they have no excuse. He's creator. How you can live in Colorado and not believe that? So Paul puts God in his place as creator. And then in the next verse, Paul puts God in his place as, I mean, how would you state this next point? Verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. I put it this way. Paul puts God in his place as long-suffering. God suffers. That is, he allows. That is, he leaves people alone. That is, he lets people go their own way. Why? Not because he's indifferent, but because he's long-suffering. He did not create you to be a robot. Listen to me, teenagers. Listen to me, adults. God did not create you to be a robot. He created you with a free will. So that when you are confronted with him as creator, you can say, I don't like that. I'm going to do my own thing. God, who in times past suffered all nations to go their own way. You've got a choice. You can go your own way. And when men go their own way, they soon leave God far behind, at least in their minds. In fact, it's stated that way. I quoted to you Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world clearly seen. You go down to verse 8 and it says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so when somebody goes their own way, if you can take what God, what Paul is saying here about God concerning all nations, literally all peoples, can you take that down to individual people? If a man wants to go his own way, what does God do? People think that God's going to chase you. If you think God's going to chase you, you don't know your Bible. If you insist on going your own way, young people, listen to me. If you insist on going your own way, God's going to let you go. That in itself is judgment. God allowing you to have your own way is judgment. Now I want you to see verses that talk about this. Go back with me to Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 1, notice very closely. And the reason I'm emphasizing this to young people is because you're at that age where you're about to become somebody like these people in Lystra, where you begin to worship false gods. In Proverbs chapter 1, please note what it says in verses 30 and 31. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. They would not listen to me. Now look at verse 31. Proverbs 1:31. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their what? Their own way. And be filled with their own devices. You see, there comes a point when a man runs from God and says, almost shaking his fist in the face of God, I'm going to do my own thing, that God will let you do your own thing. He will let you go your own way. Go to chapter 14 of Proverbs. And notice verse 14. So 14 of Proverbs. The backslider in heart shall be filled with what? His own ways. And a good man shall be satisfied from himself. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. And maybe you know Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 where it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Folks, here's the truth. If you choose to go your own way, and the world has chose to go its own way, God's going to let them go. He's going to allow them to go their own way. He does not override their will and forcibly stop them. But here's what he does do. And this is the third point. Paul not only puts God in his place as creator and as long-suffering, but he also puts God in his place as, and here's the word I'm going to use because I couldn't find a better one. Maybe somebody can help me with this afterward. As perceived. Perception is seeing something. Being able to see something. It's there, but not everybody can get it. But you know, I've got this ability to perceive something. In fact, that's the word used earlier when Paul perceived that this man had faith. He saw something that perhaps others didn't see, that God allowed him to see. But folks, there is something perceived. In verse 17, it's put this way, nevertheless, he left not himself without what? Witness. To these pagans, God has never left himself without witness to them. Did you know that God is a witness? How does God witness to this world? How does he witness to these people of Lystra? Folks, I'm going to state something here. Even before Paul and Barnabas ever arrived in Lystra, God had left himself, had not left himself without a witness to them. In other words, he did not leave himself without proof. You ever heard somebody say, prove there's a God? You know what a good answer is? I don't have to. God has already provided proof and you refuse to look at it. You say, what is that proof? What is that witness? By the way, the word proof is found in the word witness, martyrion. It's found right there. When somebody goes to court, the lawyer calls a witness to provide proof. God's witness here, his proofs, are now listed, even to a pagan world. It's called his general revelation. General revelation is what God gives to mankind in general, not to specific people groups. General revelation is a general knowledge of God. And here's God's general revelation. It says in verse 17, from heaven, literally, he is giving and filling. There's those two participles in verse 17. They're not translated that way in the King James. But he is giving. You see where it says he gave us rain and fruitful seasons? That's literally the word giving. And the word filling is properly translated as a participle, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God is giving and God is filling. From heaven, he gives these four things, or fills these things. From heaven, he gives rain. You know what? I found out that when it rains, our church receives more rain and better rain than anybody else in this city. Did you notice that? He said, come on. And you're right. It doesn't happen. Why? Because God allows his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You see, even the pagans get rain. In fact, the ones there in Papua New Guinea where Belinda Richter is, they get more than we do. So just because you get rain and others don't doesn't mean that you're better than other people. Why? God is generally good. He gives rain even to the pagan. Fruitful seasons. Giving rain, giving fruitful seasons. Do men, even pagans, do farmers who hate God, do they sometimes have a really, really good harvest? There's God's goodness. God put it this way to Noah, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. For whom? Just his people? No, for everybody. For everybody. Then it goes on to say, filling us with food. Filling us with food, that is physical satisfaction. Now, God intermittently allows times of hunger. Why does God allow hunger? Well, he put it this way in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, so that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That's why God allows hunger. Filling you with food. And then lastly, filling our hearts with gladness. This is emotional satisfaction. Have you ever seen a real sinner enjoying something? I have. They'll be out there just having a great old time. You will see the worst sinners full of gladness, and they think it's something because of what they've done. It's because God is doing them good. Why does God do this? You see, all of these things are witnesses to mankind in general. People say, what about the pagan over there in Africa who has never heard the gospel? He has received general revelation. All he has to do is open his eyes and see what God has created. And see the goodness of God. To see that he has food. To see these are the general things that God uses to reveal himself to man. To mankind in general. Every rain from heaven, folks, every rain from heaven is a witness that he is Lord, God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Every time you're filled with food, or the pagan, and you enjoy a fruitful season, it's a witness from the Lord that he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Every time a man's heart is cheerful, it is witness from God. It is evidence that God is. That he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Why does God do this? The answer is found in Romans 2:4. Despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Here it is. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Do you, young person, do you despise God's goodness in your life? You see, you think you're really something because God has been good to you. No, he's good to you to lead you to repentance. But general revelation is never an end in itself. General revelation forms a background for something else. We call it his special revelation. His special revelation. What is God's special revelation? Anybody have a Bible? Hold up your Bible. That's God's special revelation. You've got general revelation. You can look around. You can see what God has done out there. I can see the mountain peaks from here. And I'm looking and looking. And man, that's amazing. God has generally revealed himself. But you know what? Here's his special revelation. And you have the privilege of having that in your hand. Do you have it in your heart? How will men know about God's special revelation? Well, the Bible says, how will they hear without? There's got to be somebody preaching it. You see, when man begins to see, when he recognizes, wow, how did this world get here? This is the native out there in the middle of nowhere who's never heard the gospel. But folks, if he begins to think, how did this happen? There's got to be a God. And he begins to seek him. Here's the promise. If from thence, God says in Deuteronomy 4:29, if from thence, that is from your position where you have left God and you realize I've left God, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, you will find him. Even the heathen know of God's righteousness. How do you know that? Psalm 98:2 says this: the Lord hath made known his righteousness, has made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. God has revealed his grace. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Verse 18, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Here's success, they did restrain them. You know what, the devil may not be able to trip you up when you face opposition, but how about when you're faced with exaltation? And although they barely restrained these people from sacrificing to them, they did stop them from doing it. Furthermore, it is in this very city of Lystra, this desolate city of Lystra, where one day soon after this, in chapter 15, the last part of chapter 15, first part of chapter 16, Paul returns to Lystra, and there he finds someone. I mentioned this last Sunday. He finds a young man who became so like-minded with him, a man by the name of Timothy. He's from Lystra. God blessed when they did not accept the exaltation. Successfully, they restrained these people from doing it. And maybe there was a young man who noticed that. He'd been taught by his mom and his grandma the scriptures, because his mom was a Jew, his dad was a Greek. When you put yourselves in the right place and you put God in his right place, biblical success ensues.